As we look to this last commandment, the 10th commandment, we are coming to an end of obviously the law, but there is much to say and much to understand, and so much of it is very relevant to us today. There seems to be amongst the conservative church a growing interest in denying things that are very clear in Scripture, and hopefully we will point some of those things out as we go along. This, in your handout from the Heidelberg, Lord's Day 44, what does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So what this commandment is doing is basically calling us in mind and spirit and heart and the inner man to live according to what might be called original righteousness, the way Adam was created. Now, we can't do that perfectly, and we'll see that in the next question, but that's what it's calling us to. There's an outward keeping of the law that even the non-Christian can do. Not all non-Christians go out and physically kill people. There are many non-Christian husbands who remain faithful to their wives. There are many non-Christians who don't steal other people's property. There is an outward ability to keep the law, and it is the church and according to Romans chapter 13, the magistrate's responsibility to see that society keeps that outward external understanding of God's law, which was written upon our minds and our hearts in creation. Ursinus, the author or editor of our catechism, says, the design and end of this commandment is the internal obedience and regulation of all our affections towards God and our neighbor and his good, which is included in the command. It enjoins us or calls us to original righteousness towards God and towards our neighbor. And that's what it's calling us to. Now, we may or may not be able to do that, but that's the call. And this is why I was stressing this morning, us needing to have a proper understanding of sin. Because, as I've quoted even a couple Sundays ago out in Valley City, Calvin, that we by nature have a hypocrisy about us, and are very easily satisfied with the righteousness that is, in fact, no righteousness at all. That's who we are by nature. We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought when it comes to the moral perfection that God has called us to. Jesus says, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, that we are to be perfect, as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And perfection knows no flaws. 99.9 is not perfection. And so we're called to this inward desire or inclination to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor. And remember, as Jesus says, on these two things hang or depend the entire law and the prophets. One writer said that this, the beginning of this sin in terms of, not the beginning as in terms of the start, but where this sinful lust come from is ultimately from the inordinate love of ourselves. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul chronicles for us sin, he says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. That's a nice single word in the Greek, self-lovers. We love ourselves. And we're lovers of money and boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So the core of all of our sin is that we love ourselves way too much and are not lovers of God. Ursinus would go on to say that there are these two extremes that are forbidden in this command. One is too much self-love, too much desire or lusting or passion for ourselves, or, as Paul will talk about in Romans, inordinate manner of loving of our neighbor, of a creation. Paul says, you know, you exchange the truth of God and you come to love and to serve the creature rather than the creator. And you see that in the news. Should we be taking care of the earth? Everyone should say absolutely yes. But to what extent or what does that mean? Do animals have rights? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about a wise man treating his animals well. Does an animal have the right of property? Does an animal have the right against an illegal search of his property? Does animal have a right to remain silent? But exactly what do we mean by animal rights? Are they not to be discriminated against? Do they have rights to housing? What do we mean by animal rights? Well, we don't ever define that. And there are those who've come to love the creation so much that they become blinded in terms of their need to love and serve God. It's not that we shouldn't care for animals. It's not that we shouldn't care for the earth. But we are called to love God. And in our love of God, we would love his creation, which includes the earth and the animals and our neighbor, but we don't love them more than we love or serve God. We must come in this 10th commandment to have our passions, our desires, our delights conditioned by God's law. And we're going to talk a little bit about that more in a moment. But I want to start out by saying that what this is pointing out is that our desires of our heart, which seem so natural to us because they're just there, are part of our original creation. When Adam in the garden, prior to the fall, had desires, he had passions, he had longings. And the presence of those desires in themselves is not wrong. It is not sinful. What the seventh commandment is addressing is the sinful use of those passions. For example, it says in verse 5, for while we were in the flesh. Now, when he talks about being in the flesh, we're no longer talking about Adam in the garden prior to the fall. We're now talking about post-fall humanity. Flesh, for Paul, is the fallen description of humanity. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law and were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Skip to verse 7. For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, in the what we have here is, again, the word for covet is the word to lust, epithumia, and it's actually a neutral word. It is used elsewhere in the Bible in a positive sense. Jesus even uses it of himself. I had desired with great desire to have this table with you in the Gospel of Luke, in the upper room account. What defines whether this desire, this lust, this appetite is good or bad is not its presence, but its relationship to the law. Remember, our catechism teaches us this question: what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. I've told you on many occasions, even if you're not memorizing the catechism, that's one of the questions you really need to have nailed down. What is sin? It's any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. To have a desire is not in itself wrong. What is wrong is how that desire stacks up to the law of God. And so, once a desire, the presence of a desire, lacks conformity to the law of God, the very desire itself is sin. For example, an illustration I've used on other occasions. Think of a man and a woman. They love each other. They strongly desire each other. They love talking to each other. They spend hours, I used to say they spend hours calling each other, but now I guess you have to say they text each other and FaceTime each other. And when they can't be together. And when they can be together, they just enjoy being in one another's presence, and they find a hard time keeping their hands off each other. They just want to express their joy and love for each other, and not only verbally, but physically. See, that's a good relationship. But let's add in one additional element. Let's add the law. They're both married to another person. See, the presence of all those ingredients in themselves was not wrong. What made it wrong was its relationship to the law, and then the very desires, not just the actions of those things, but the very desire of those things becomes wrong, becomes sinful. Wicked. One writer put it this way: but if by God's law be condemned whatsoever offense is repugnant to the first image of God, that means Adam in original creation, if by God's law be condemned whatsoever offense is repugnant to the first image of God, that is, to justice, holiness, and righteousness wherein man was created, we hold that in man, not only his action committed with consent of his will against the law, but even the motions of the lust, yea, the concupiscence itself, the whole corruption of his nature is sin, and by the law condemned, because it is repugnant to the uprightness and justice wherein man was created, and wherein he ought and might have kept himself if he would have. So the description of this man and the woman, well, once you say, of course, that they're married to different people, you would say, well, all those actions are sinful because it's adulterous, and you would be right. But we live in a day and age that wants to say, well, as long as I don't act on my desires, as a man might have many women that he is attracted towards. Is that okay? As long as he doesn't act on it? No. Well, the man says, I came by these desires for multiple women quite naturally. When I turned about 13 or 14 years old, all of a sudden girls went from, yeah, cooties, to, quite interesting. It's quite natural. Nobody told me. It was just there. The 10th commandment is saying that the other 9 commandments are wrong, or what they call to be, you know, no stealing, no adultery, no murder. Those things are wrong in action, The 10th commandment is adding to that. It's not superfluous. It's saying the very inclination to those things is in fact sin. And Paul is saying in Romans 7, I never would have known those things to be sin if the law had not pointed them out. In fact, because this word, epithumia, can be used both positively and negatively, in verse 7, it says, when we say then that the law of sin may never be, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known coveting or lust or epithumia, passions, if the law had not said you shall not epithumia or lust or covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. If you go back to the old King James, they add a different word there, and they are doing it because they're trying to catch the nuance. This is where they use the word concupiscence. That's not a word we throw around very often, but the old King James uses it here. And yet the coveting of every kind in the New American Standard is still the word epithumia. So the writer, the translators of the King James are trying to say, all right, how do we distinguish this word, this Greek word, which in itself is neutral and sometimes is used rightfully or righteously and sometimes it's used wickedly, because it's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with the Adam in the garden having these desires or epithumias. It is conditioned by the law whether those are good or bad, right or wrong. And so the commandment says you shall not covet, you shall not lust, you shall not have epithumia, verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, the 10th commandment in this case, produced in me concupiscence, or coveting of every kind, or inordinate coveting, or a sinful coveting, or a sinful lusting, or a sinful epithumia. It turned the desire that God put into us as humans, which was meant to bear fruit for righteousness, and turned that very desire to bear fruit for sin. That's what Paul says back in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of a body to bear fruit for death. These passions, these lusts, these desires, in the fallenness of man, apart from the work of the Spirit, apart from regeneration, are bearing fruit for death. Later, he'll tell us that we are to bear fruit for good. We are to produce the things that are good and holy and righteous. And so we must understand, as in terms of this 10th commandment, as the Heidelberg, I think, very geniusly has put in such few words, what does the 10th commandment require of us? That even in the smallest inclination of thought or contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's what the commandment's calling us to. And that there would be this real integrity and continuity between our outward actions and the inward reality of our mind and our hearts and desires. And not to a sin. And if you're catching what I'm trying to say, I hope you feel utterly sinful. Because you should. The good news is that's why Jesus Christ came. Right? That's why Jesus Christ came. In order that we might be delivered from that. And the first act of deliverance is to remove the guilt. In this life, we will forever in this life, forever, can I say forever in this life? Yes, I can. Forever in this life until we die, the remnants of that original sin, that original corruption, where our lusts and appetites and thoughts and intentions of our mind were corrupted by the rebellion and change of the human nature in the judgment of our first parents, that will remain with us to the day we die. But the moment that we believe, the guilt for all of that is removed. Even though we continue to struggle in thoughts, words, deeds, intentions, and the secret places of our heart. That's why I read Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation. And I think that's so hard for all Christians to really embrace. It's easy for us to say, yeah, you know, isn't it great, you know, that Christ has died for all my sins? But just about any Christian that I know of who's even remotely self-aware kind of feels awkward to say, you mean there's no condemnation for those sins that I've just committed? Does that mean it's okay for me to go sin? No! But to know that even while we are yet sinners, even while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, and sin that so easily entangles us has already been covered. And that brings a whole new nuance, at least in my mind, to verses like Paul says to the Colossians, to forgive even as you've been forgiven. I've been forgiven while I'm yet a sinner. I'm forgiven even while I yet struggle with these things. God has forgiven me in Christ. Christ bore the guilt of all of that. But I'm not going to forgive you until you really get it right. Isn't that kind of the way we think? I'm not forgiving you, babe. Nope, you better get straight with God. Then we'll talk about forgiveness. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that with you? Now, we must come to understand, and the point I'm truly trying to make up to here is that as created in the image of God, there is a natural inclination to desire and love God and your neighbor and other things, you know. That's part of being human, and that's all good in original creation. In the fall, or in original sin, all that we are became corrupted. You know, and we talk about total depravity. That means everything in me was affected by the fall, including my very natural inclinations. I am quite certain if the fall had not occurred, that Adam would have always have desired but his one bride, Eve. The fact that Adam could ever get to a place where he could desire somebody other than Eve was a corruption of that original creation. What I said earlier, we live in a day and age in which even in the conservative, evangelical, and reformed churches, we are starting to have people teach that I can have these corrupted desires and inclinations, and that's not sin as long as I don't act on them. What I think Paul is telling us here in Romans 7 is not so much. All right? Not so much. Now, but what about... This is really beyond the commandment, but I feel like I need to say something. Paul makes an issue out of the fact that that we've got, looking for a particular handout. I got so many handouts tonight. Usually when I have a lot of handouts, things don't go well. This is enough of them. But when Paul says that in verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit of death," it's very important for us to understand what he's saying there. Number one, he's talking about the non-Christian. He's talking about the unregenerate, the unbeliever, not the Christian. Hence the phrase, "while we were yet in the flesh." And the law stirs that up. And you may have heard pastors say, you know, the law stirs up sin. Well, here in Romans 7:5, that is clearly the teaching in reference to non-Christians. Not so much for the Christian, but certainly for the non-Christian. Because the law at this point is separated from the Spirit. Later in verse 14, Paul will say that we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh sold into bondage. The law is good and the law is spiritual. The law is given to us by the Holy Spirit in the sense of in regeneration. We are, the Spirit writes afresh upon our minds and our hearts the law of God. So like, for example, in Jeremiah, the new covenant says, "Not like the old, I'll make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with your fathers in the day I brought them out of Egypt. But in this covenant, I will make the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And here God promising something. I will do this. This isn't something you do, this is something I will do. I will put my law on your heart, and the effect of my putting the law upon your heart is I will be your God, and you will be my people. Psalm 110, "In thy day of power, your people freely give themselves to you." That is a description of the new covenant there in Psalm 110. The power of God in regeneration takes a new mind and a new heart and puts it in us and writes afresh the law of God upon our mind. Paul told us that the Gentiles in creation, even the non-believer, has the law written upon their mind and hearts right there. It's part of being created in the image of God, which I think plays into a lot of different things, which we won't bring up at this point, but a very contemporary issues at hand. But in the new covenant, there's a rewriting of that law because in the fall, that got all turned around and sideways. For example, in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I love these words. Again, this is Ezekiel's statement of the new covenant. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes or in my law." Now the law is not feeding the flesh like in Romans 7:5 to those who are in the flesh. Now the Spirit in conjunction with the law is working in us to give us a new mind and a new heart, that God would be our God and we would be our people. There would be a desire for those things, a longing. I want to be with the children of God. I want to be amongst the children of God. I want God to be my God. I desire that now. And the Spirit comes and works in us those things. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." How good is that? So the psalmist will say in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." the non-Christian's not so inclined to want to say that. Sing that. Believe that. The man or the woman with a new mind and new heart will. And so this Calvin wrote this of Romans 7:5. He says, "The work of the law in the absence of the Spirit is to inflame our hearts still more so that they burst forth into such lustful desires." And he adds, "The perversity and lusts of man's corrupt nature break forth in greater fury, and the more they are held back by the restraints of righteousness." He's talking about the non-believer. And I think you see that even in the what we're looking at this morning in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20. Why are the Pharisees so bent out of shape over Jesus? Because the embodiment of the righteousness had come, and the light of his life exposed the hypocrisy of them that was satisfied with a very shallow righteousness, which was not righteousness at all. And the only way that they could respond was to silence him. And when they couldn't silence him, they killed him. And I didn't point out the verse this morning, and I won't, but maybe it'll come up in the next few weeks, but there is, we don't know for sure, but there seems to be some suggestion that they really had anticipated an assassination of Christ. Let's bump him off. Then we'll silence him. One writer put it this way, talking about the Christian. "The letter of the law is the separation from the Spirit. But since the law is spiritual, and the letter of the law in isolation of the Spirit is not the law in its true character, but the law as denurtured, it is this which is opposed to the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is new life, belongs to a new age, where we begin to walk according to those desires." It's interesting that the old heresy of Pelagianism denied, amongst other things, that there was any type of sinfulness in natural desires. I mean, natural desires. So like, because I'm a guy, I can... attracted to multiple women, nothing wrong with that, Pelagius might say. Or you fill in the blank, the sin du jour. Because I have this inclination for this type of activity. God must have meant me to be this way, the modern argument goes. And while the act might be wrong, I'm not acting on it, so therefore, no. Remember, the epithumias, those desires, the lusts, are right or wrong, not based upon whether they seem natural to me or not, but according to the law. Sin is, as we've said, any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. If I have a desire that is contrary to the law of God, it is sin. Period. So then the catechism raises the next question. But can those who are converted perfectly keep these commandments? You all know I love this question. It's one of my favorites, top five in Heidelberg. No. I love that. Can those converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest of men, in this life have only a small beginning. Think about that. there's people in your life that you really look up to in terms of their walk with the Lord. I have a couple men that I think if when I grow up, I want to be like them. There's two that come to my mind when I think that. If I could be like them, I'd be so much better than I am. But even the holiness of us have but a very small beginning of this obedience. As it says in 1 John, if we were to say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we've made a very small beginning, but the catechism goes on to say, but that with sincere resolution, we begin to live not according to some, but all the commandments of God. You can't cherry pick. You know, I've been convicted that I'm really sinful and vile. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick the fifth commandment. I'll work on that one. And the others, they don't necessarily apply to me. I'm just a kid after all, right? I'm just a kid. I only have to do the fifth commandment. Well, it'd be good for the kids to do the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Those who have been converted to Christ were called to walk according to all of the commands. Jesus warns us about those who would teach others to break even the smallest of these commandments would be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And yet we have entire systems of theology that say there are certain commandments you don't have to keep. That's not okay. I remember going around and around with a friend of mine, good friend, a guy named Michael, but not to be confused with our Michael. This guy's out in California, a brother that I love very much. And he was, for a while, into New Covenant theology. And we'd go around and around on, you're saying the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with the Christian life? Oh yeah, that's all old. Now we just follow the commandments of Jesus. So I'd read some of them. I go, it sounds like the Ten Commandments to me. He says, well, they're not. Why? Well, because Jesus gave them. Oh, so when Jesus says that, you shall not commit murder, that's not what Moses said. Jesus is saying something else. We'd go around and around on that, have a lot of fun. And I remember calling him a few years later after I moved here, and I said, so are you still in the New Covenant group? No. Got delivered. But you have an entire system that wants to discount the Ten Commandments as, you know, not really being relevant to the Christian life. And some people who teach that are held up in the highest regard as great theologians and sound exegetes. And they can't get the law of God right. That should make you suspicious of the rest of what they have to write. It's like reading when I was reading on Spurgeon one time, young men would come to him and want to apply to his seminary. And they'd come in and have to have a personal interview with him. And one of the questions he would ask upon this entry interview is, explain to me the so-called 5 points of Calvinism and whether you believe them or not. And anyone who said, no, I don't believe all five of them, he says, well, then you can't come into my seminary. Well, why can't I come to your seminary? He says, because you have a need to go back to Sunday school and get the basics right. But since we have made just a small beginning, the holiest of our men, the next question asks us, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? Strictly preached. Now, we need to preach them, and we need to preach them boldly. We need to preach them regularly, and that's one reason why we do this catechetical preaching at night, so that we will go through the Ten Commandments every year. You know, the Ten Commandments, I think said this not that long ago, you know, it's like, what portion of the Bible do you ever get to the bottom of? Well, I've read that verse. There's nothing more in that verse for me to get to. Just, all right. Well, that applies to all the verses in the Bible except for the Ten Commandments, right? I'm at the bottom of no murder. I'm at the bottom of honor your father and mother. Nothing more to learn, nothing more to see here. We've exposed everything there is. No, like every other portion of Scripture, we'll spend a lifetime digging to the bottom. And we need to know them. I'm not going to do the quiz. You can give it to yourself. But remember, I heard R.C. Sproul, and then I gave this quiz to some of you. Can you even name the Ten Commandments in order? If you can't name them, nor can you give me all ten of them. And R.C. Sproul was teaching a group of PhD, or they're working on their doctorate. I don't know if they were actual PhD, maybe they were MDiv students. But they were all pastors. And he asked them, can you give me the Ten Commandments in order? Pastors! Only 18% could. When he said, can you give me them in any order, it jumped up to 30-some percent. And I thought, well, I'm sure our church will do better. The time we were singing the Ten Commandments once a month, we were doing catechetical preaching, and our numbers came out to be about the same. But I just encourage you, go home tonight. Quiz yourself. Can you give them? Because you can't keep what you don't know, right? Can you name them? Can you name them in order? So the question is, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no one in this life can keep them? So that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. That original sin that's still in us is, in fact, still in us. That's why Paul says, and why I read the entire chapter of Romans 7, the very thing I've now rejected, I find myself doing, and the very thing I long to do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am, I see this principle working. You and I don't know the half of how sinful we really are. And I mean that seriously, and I mean that for all of you. We don't know the half of it. And in some ways, that's a very gracious God who is not exposed. I don't know that any one of us could handle seeing it all right now. I think we'd be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where, woe is me, for I am undone. You know, he saw the glory of God. He saw that who he was, and he becomes undone. And I love Sproul when he preaches on that passage in his series on the holiness of God. He says that's called psychological disintegration. Isaiah is psychologically disintegrating in the very presence of the glory of God. And yet, we close our morning service with Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him was able to make you keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, the very glory that makes Isaiah become psychologically dissolved, is the very glory the gospel promises that we'll be able to stand in the midst blameless and with great joy. There's the gospel. How cool is that? That which Isaiah couldn't handle, the gospel promises you will handle. So we couldn't handle it right now if God was to give us Isaiah chapter 6 experience. He pulls back the curtain so we know all of it. It's God's patience. It's God's kindness. It's God's mercy. It's God's tenderness towards us as his beloved children that he doesn't pull the curtain back and show you all. Right now, he works with you a little bit at a time, and a little bit at a time, and a little bit of a time. And then every once in a while, he throws in a lot at a time, and then back to a little bit of a time. And sometimes you feel like you're caught in an infinite loop because you keep coming back to the same issue, and to the same issue, and to the same issue. So we preach the law, we teach the law, we strictly preach the commandments so that in this lifetime, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become more earnest in seeking the remission of sins and the righteousness of Christ. that we would constantly endeavor to pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. That's what the gospel promises us, and that's an expression of the Christian life. I want to be like Christ, and I can never be like Christ until I first find out how unlike Christ I really am. And most of us spend so much time pointing out how everyone else is not like Christ, or blaming everybody else for why I'm not like Christ, that we never get around to actually becoming like Christ. And we never get around to pleading with God to give the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus teaches on prayer, he says, keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and God will give you the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the Spirit so that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ, which is what the gospel promises us that we will have. 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him. Or Romans 8, 28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29 tells us his purpose, that in order that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brethren and that we might be conformed to his image. Those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, these also he glorified. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. If God be for us, who can be against us? What does God for us mean in that context? He's not rooting for us. Go, Dougie. Go, Dougie. Make it happen, Dougie. Rah, rah, Dougie. I am so for you. Last night I was watching a football game. I watched my favorite college. I'm rooting for them. And in the first quarter, I thought, here they go again. They're written up in my will. When I die, they have to be the pallbearers, and they let me down one last time. I'm watching. They're letting me down. But I rooted, because I rooted loud enough through the TV. They finally turned around and won the game. It's all because I was cheering. That's not what it means that God is for us. God is for us in Jesus Christ, and his being for us is that he has sworn and promised and purchased in the obedience and death and resurrection of Christ that which is necessary to conform us to the image of his Son. And he, in his providence, is using everything, the good, the bad, the bitter, the sweet, to conform us to that image. That's what it means, that he uses all things together. He causes all things together to work for good. You mean my past life that was all messed up and screwed up until I came to Christ? He is using that every last moment of it. And now that I walk with the Lord and I still screw up every last moment of it. And I don't know how he does it, but that's why he's God and I'm not. I don't have to know. I just have to believe the promise of the gospel. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in his presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, there's now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why do we keep condemning each other? Again, the Catechism reminds us that we may become more and more conformed to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. We will be like Christ, for we will see him for what he really is. But in the meantime, part of his process, part of his plan to bring us to that image is to continue to preach the law, to see our sin more and more and more and more. And so as I said this morning, I asked someone, this is how we sneak the law back in an illegitimate way. So brother, how's your Christian life doing? Well, it's doing well because I am reading my Bible more and I'm praying more and I'm finding victory more. Or it's not going well. I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not praying. It's all about what we do. Oh, Pastor, my Christian life is going so well. Tell me about that. Oh, I looked into the mirror of the law of liberty and I've seen more of my utter sinfulness than I've ever seen in my life. I've been so persuaded by the law of God that that which I used to think was wise is utter foolishness. More and more I've come to taste something of the utter unrighteousness of my righteous works. Remember it says in Isaiah 64, even our righteous works are as filthy rags. Oh, Pastor, my Christian life is really going well because I'm seeing more of my sin. But that wouldn't be enough if that's where you stopped. I'd have to slap you. You say, oh, no. I'm seeing it, I'm tasting it, I'm feeling it. And Jesus is becoming more and more precious to me. I now know more experientially what it means when Paul says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And I've come to find a greater sense of hope in the abounding grace of God than I ever have. Christ is truly good to a sinful man like me. Now that is a Christian whose growth is something that's exciting. But say, that doesn't sell well, does it? That doesn't sell well. But that's where life is. And that's where good news is. And it's only for a season. And soon we die. And we go to be with Jesus. And it's going to be really great. Because we will be like him. And what these years of journeying pilgrimage, where God convicts us, leads us to repentance, turning to Christ, and that journey, walking through sin and getting repenting and moving away little by little, incrementally, step by step, what seems like such a long and arduous path, when we get to glory, is going to seem like it was just a flicker of moment. As James says, our life is but like a flame that's quickly out. And all we're going to remember and really be aware of is how incredible eternity is in the presence of Christ, who's become so meaningful to us that we could have no other love and no other joy than no other affection than to praise him as our wonderful Savior for all of eternity. And finally, all of my affections, all of my desires toward God and toward my neighbor will be perfectly in sync to bring glory to him and genuine welfare to others. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is honest with us, that we've all sinned and fall short of your glory, and that the wages of sin is death, and that you will no wise clear the guilty. But we thank you that your Bible and your word, your gospel is also clear, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, just like us. Father, may we never fall into the trap of belittling others for sin or ignoring our own sin, but may we all the more, under your careful guidance by your word and spirit, learn to rightly understand our sin, that we might come more and more to rightly understand Jesus and the wonder of his salvation on behalf of people like us. Christ, the righteous, who died once and for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. Grant us by your Holy Spirit an ever-growing understanding and appreciation of what these things mean. And grant, Father, that the Spirit might work in us the new heart and new mind that you've promised, that we might be your people and you might be our God, and our love for you would grow and abound more and more, even if it by baby steps, more and more, day by day. In Christ we pray. Amen.